All right, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 27. We've probably all had times in our lives where we've had hope for God to do big things, and it seemed like it would be really right for him to do that, and we couldn't think of any reason why he wouldn't do that, and yet he didn't do that the way that we expected him to, and the temptation that we face as a result is to grow discouraged and apathetic. And we're going to look at a story today which I think addresses that. It's a story about a nobleman, an important person, who goes away to receive a kingdom, and he gives his servants some money to manage while he is away, and then he comes back and he holds them accountable for the way they used it. And it's going to be a challenge for us, I hope, to make a decision to faithfully follow Jesus right now, in spite of how things might look, and not to settle and be apathetic instead. And I think we need that challenge. I know that I need it. Because we've been talking a lot lately about the rich ruler and about siding with Christ, and about the impact that following Jesus should make on the way we use our money and things like that, and about being willing to be looked at as foolish by the world and as people who are used to going to church and whose lives are generally pretty comfortable and who can get by for a while with looking like we're Christians, without it maybe actually impacting much. We need a challenge to live all out for Jesus, because honestly, apathy is pretty tempting. I was thinking back when I was in university, I went to a Christian university. I was from a Christian family. I was a Christian. But first year, I had what I think you would call a crisis of faith, because I was looking at what the Bible said about Jesus and about what God was doing through Jesus, and I was looking at my future, and I was realizing there were basically three options for me, three ways I could live my life. And one, of course, would be just to reject Jesus and live for myself and what I could get right now, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then another would be to be all in and seek to orient my entire life around Jesus and just bank everything on eternity. And then a third option would be to not really make a decision and just coast and be a nice guy or try and go to church, get a good job, raise a family, and basically live for the world while claiming to be a Christian. And I knew if Christ became man and died for me, that wasn't really an option. But I'll tell you, I think it's pretty tempting for a lot of people for a number of reasons. Not to deny the gospel and go crazy, like, hey, I totally reject the gospel, but not to take the next obvious step either and actually shape your life according to the gospel, and just try to live in this in-between place instead, not denying and not pursuing. For one thing, because you hear the gospel, and it's pretty amazing, actually, and there are a lot of great promises, right, in the gospel that you would want to be true, like your sins being forgiven and peace with God and living forever in God's presence. All that sounds great. And yet, you know, you look around and the world is pretty messed up. And there's a lot of bad things that happen that you wouldn't expect to happen. And it's been a long time since Jesus. And we're not seeing all this change happening that maybe we would think would happen if he really was who the Bible says he was. And so I think for people who've grown up going to church, or maybe who got into the habit of going to church at some point in their life, it's easy to just kind of be religious and not take the implications of the gospel being true seriously and keep going to church and like fellowshipping and being around people and yet living life really throughout the week, making decisions on the basis of the same kind of principles that everybody else does. Not to deny the gospel, but not to try to live all out either. This third option is really tempting for a lot of people nowadays. And I think it was tempting for someone like Theophilus as well. That's the person Luke is writing this gospel to help, this rich ruler who seems interested in Jesus, maybe even as a Christian, but realizes the cost of following Jesus back then was going to be shame and sometimes even persecution. You could see how it'd be tempting for him to want to sit on the sidelines. Like, this is all great, what I'm hearing. I like it. But still, I'm not seeing a lot of the stuff that I expected if it were true as I look at the church. And so really believing and publicly committing and choosing to go from being this rich, respected person to part of this persecuted minority in the days of Nero is going to feel like a pretty big leap, which I think was going to be a temptation for the people surrounding Jesus at this moment in the Gospel of Luke, too. In fact, we saw already it was a temptation for the rich ruler back in chapter 18, because he's interested in Jesus. Clearly, he's respectful to Jesus. But once he sees the cost of following Jesus, it seems like too much for him. And so he doesn't pick up a stone to throw at Jesus, but he doesn't follow Jesus either. He just sort of sits there looking at Jesus, sad. And while the disciples were all in at this moment, part of the reason for that was because they were expecting immediate results, honestly. They left their homes and are following Jesus because they believe he's the Messiah. And they're hoping in Jesus bringing something the Bible calls the kingdom of God. And you know what that is? That's the solution to all the problems in the world. That's the reversal of the curse, basically. And in spite of what Jesus has been saying, because he's been telling them, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. If you think about what they're seeing with their eyes is making them think it might be about to happen. Because he's just healed a blind man. Actually, John tells us just a little while before, he's raised someone from the dead. Imagine, you see somebody raise another person from the dead. What can't he do? And now he's entered Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and they've seen Jesus heal a blind man, which is a very specific miracle. The Old Testament said about the Messiah being able to do. It's totally connected to him and his kingdom. So it's like a sign God gives. This is the Messiah. And now they're standing with Zacchaeus and all these other people in what is a pretty happy moment if you're siding with Jesus, because this chief tax collector has clearly repented, which is so impossible. And Jesus has told them all that this is the purpose of his mission. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And he did it. He did it. Like, Zacchaeus is proof that he did it. Mission accomplished. And so I'm guessing the people with Jesus have to be pretty excited. Their hopes are high at this moment. They left everything, counted the cost, and they think they're about to see the results. Which is why Jesus takes a moment in Luke 19, verse 11, to tell them a parable. Luke says, as they heard these things, all this stuff that Jesus has been saying to Zacchaeus about salvation, coming to that house, and him being a son of Abraham, he proceeded to tell them a parable as they heard those things, which we know is a pretty specific kind of story, actually, a parable. Luke says he told them a parable. He's telling us what Jesus is doing, because a parable is almost like an explainer video for what's happening at that moment with Jesus. He tells a parable because something is happening with God's kingdom on the earth that people don't quite understand. And so Jesus then tells a story about something they're more familiar with to explain and to change their perspective. And this time, Luke tells us exactly what they were having problems understanding. He says, "Now, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem." And that's not just like an interesting geographical reference. It's theologically significant because we know Jerusalem's where he's going to die, to be crucified. And we know that because he literally just told us back in Luke 18, verse 31, which, of course, we're familiar with and understand now because we're living all these years later and we've read the gospel before, but they didn't understand. I mean, Luke tells us that too. In 18:34, he says, "But the disciples understood none of these things." And now he shows us what they thought was going to happen there instead in 19, verse 11. "Now, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." And the emphasis is on immediately, like when they get to Jerusalem. So it's not just that they don't think Jesus is going to die the way he says he's going to die in Jerusalem. They are thinking that when they get to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be the one triumphing over everyone else. They're thinking they're going to Jerusalem, and everything they read in the prophets is going to be fulfilled at once. And their enemies are going to be defeated. And they're going to enter into this new era where everything's right on the earth. And Jesus is exalted and established as king of the world and starts ruling down here right away. Which, of course, is why they're always arguing about which one of them's the greatest. Which, of course, we know is not what happened when they got to Jerusalem, and Jesus knows is going to make it really, really tempting for them to get super discouraged and start questioning everything. And Luke knows, because he's writing like 30 years later, that as that delay continues, by the time we get to someone like Theophilus, or really even us, the actual real life cost of intentionally following Jesus is going to make just standing there or sitting, looking at Jesus and not really do anything feel like a very tempting option. Like, you know what? I'm not going to oppose Jesus, but I'm definitely not going to stick my neck out either and really seek to live in a different way, which is why Jesus is going to make it very clear here why we absolutely need to keep faithfully following him, even though it's going to look a little crazy to everyone else. Verse 12, he said, "Therefore." Therefore. So that's like the goal of what we're about to read. Why did Jesus say what he said? Therefore. Because he knows their expectations are different than reality. And the questions that's going to create, he said, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return," which in this whole context doesn't really feel like it takes a whole lot of work to interpret. I don't know, maybe if Luke hadn't set up the whole scene so carefully by telling us it was a parable and describing the setting, it would be more difficult. But given that Luke's proving Jesus is bringing the kingdom, that Jesus is explaining something the disciples don't understand about the kingdom, and that Luke's told us they expect the kingdom to come right now, it seems undeniable that the nobleman in some way here represents Jesus. And it's a story, so it's not exact, but Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and then he's going away for a while. And he's been telling his disciples that repeatedly, and he's been telling them that there's going to be a delay, actually, between when he first goes away and when he comes back. And that it's going to be hard for them in the middle. That period of time is not going to feel quick at all. It's going to feel very long to them and painful. So pretty much the first thing he tells his disciples here in Luke 19 is that period of time did not mean God's plan had changed at all. Jesus is going to rule as king. I mean, here in this story, the nobleman, like Jesus, is going away. But for what purpose? If you look at Luke 19, verse 12, it says, to receive a kingdom and then return. And remember, this is a parable, so that means he's using something they're familiar with to help them understand what was happening with him at that moment. And this is a concept they would have been familiar with for sure. From where? First of all, from the Old Testament. We just heard how Jesus is the son of David. Remember, from the blind beggar. And just think about how David received his kingdom. Because first he was anointed to rule, given the right to rule, you could say. He's a king in God's eyes, but he didn't have a kingdom. And there was a whole lot of time where he was in the wilderness being chased and persecuted before we actually see him ruling with our eyes there in 2 Samuel. And so this is kind of what you would expect to happen if David was showing us what was going to happen with Jesus. It's got some Old Testament precedent. But there was an even more contemporary illustration the people around Jesus would have thought of first, because something like this actually happened, and they would have all known that. Because they're in a place named Jericho, which we can't forget as readers, because Luke keeps telling us they're in Jericho or passing through Jericho or near Jericho. And the reason that's significant is because there was a man named Herod who had a palace in Jericho and who had actually built a city very close to Jericho named after himself. And Herod had become the king of that particular region not long before Jesus tells this parable. And you know the way he became king? He went to Rome. And the emperor of Rome gave him the authority to rule there as king. And so look, what I'm saying is that as Jesus is telling this story about a nobleman who traveled to receive a kingdom, they would have been all very familiar with that process because it just happened some years before. And Jesus says, this nobleman, verse 13, called 10 of his servants before he left and gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come, which again is pretty clear. You know the significance because Jesus, like the nobleman, is going away, but he's giving his followers something to do while he's away. They're part of his mission, and we'll talk about that later. But what we need to know now is that the citizens hated him, verse 14. And so they sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us, which means it's like they're trying to argue with the one who's appointed him as king, which is actually what happened with Herod. The Jews in Jericho didn't like Herod, and so they sent 500 men to plead with Caesar not to give Herod the kingdom. And yet, you know what happened? He did. It didn't change anything. Caesar didn't listen to those 500 men. And if you look at verse 15, it didn't change anything with this nobleman either, because Jesus says when he returned, do you see it? Having received the kingdom. And I love that because they do all this work, these citizens, it's hate, hate, hate. But in the end, it doesn't change anything, which is pretty important to understand if one of the excuses you give yourself for feeling apathetic about Jesus is the state of the world we're living in and all the negative opinions people have about him. I remember one time realizing my doubt, a lot of my doubt, was not my doubt. I was getting it from other people. Like, I'm wondering about what is happening with Jesus because of how much other people are wondering about what's happening with Jesus, which was going to be a problem for the disciples too when they got to Jerusalem. If we think it's hard for us now, imagine being them and thinking Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament said about the Messiah, and he's going there to be installed as king, and then seeing what? Him crucified instead, primarily because the religious leadership, the people you were taught to respect and who supposedly knew so much, were rejecting him. And so it's like Jesus is going to his own people, and you're thinking you're going there to celebrate, and instead you find those people saying, crucify him, crucify him. It couldn't get any more, we don't want him to be king, than that. It's like God sends the Messiah to his people, and his people send the Messiah back to God. And so you can see how the disciples could be looking at all this hatred for Jesus and it making them feel a little uncertain about what he said about being the Messiah and God's great plan to make him king. Like, honestly, all the animosity and doubt out there right now can tempt us to feel about Jesus. Like, maybe I shouldn't be so dogmatic or passionate about this. Looking at the state of the world, maybe sitting on the fence is a good option. But Luke says, no, it's not a good option at all. The answer is no, it's really not. And here's one reason why not to be apathetic. It's because the world's attitude toward Jesus is not going to stop God from establishing Jesus as king and bringing the kingdom. Just look at this story again, because the nobleman's going away to receive a kingdom. It's a distant country, so he's gone for a while. And yeah, as he goes, his citizens hate him, and they don't want him to be king, and they even send a delegation to say, we don't want him to rule over us. And obviously, they go to a lot of effort, but the nobleman goes, and he comes back, and you know what? He's king. I mean, God has a plan. That's the point. God has a plan, and he's laid that plan out in Scripture, and he's told us what's going to happen. And one thing he's told us is that he's going to establish Jesus as king. And while the world can hate that and mock that and say whatever they want about that, God has a plan. And he's going to establish Jesus as king. And nothing anyone can do will stop that. In fact, Psalm chapter 2 puts it like this, and this is a great psalm, Psalm 2. But the psalmist asks, why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. And so imagine you have all the powerful people in this earth coming together and making a plan, all the great warriors saying, we're going to overthrow God's chosen king. We don't want him to rule over us. And we're going to use all the forces available to us in this world to break free from him. And how does God feel about that? Verse 4, Psalm 2. Is God worried? Does he think, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? No, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And that's going to happen. Listen, every knee is going to bow to Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. He tells the whole story. Christ Jesus, for though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you know what? That's so certain. You could say it's like reading history. But it's reading history before it happens. Again, like with that nobleman who Jesus says is going away to receive a kingdom, because while the citizens hated him, the story just keeps going on like nothing happened. He goes away to receive a kingdom, and then he comes back having received a kingdom. And when he comes back, he starts holding people accountable. And now we're getting to why it's so urgent you make a decision and why you can't just sit here on the fence. Luke chapter 19, verse 15, Jesus says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. In other words, he comes back and there's an evaluation. And we really need to think about that. Because as we look at the world, it feels normal to get all worked up and to start asking all kinds of different questions. And some of those questions feel very real and important to us. Like, oh, is this going to happen? What the Bible says? Doesn't seem like it's happening. When the reality is that if we're asking those kinds of questions, we're asking the wrong ones. Because while some stuff might feel uncertain to us, it's not uncertain to God. And the thing is, he's already told us what's going to happen. Jesus is going to die, then he's going to rise, then he's going to ascend into heaven, and then after a period of time that feels really long, he's going to return, and when he returns, he's going to judge, and he's going to hold people accountable. That is going to happen. It is locked in. That's not in question. The question is, what do you do in the meantime? During this delay, that's what we need to focus on. As Christians, instead of letting yourself ask all these questions about Jesus coming back, at some point you need to start asking questions about yourself and what's going to happen to you when Jesus comes back. One, because he is coming back. Two, because there is an evaluation. And three, because there's going to be a reward for those who have been faithful to Jesus. In verse 13, Luke says, "Before the nobleman went to receive his kingdom, he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas." And you see how each one gets a mina here, which is different than the parable of the talents, a story Jesus tells somewhere else that people sometimes get mixed up with this one. But they're different stories. There they all got a different amount and a different kind of money, actually. They got talents. This is a mina. And a mina was about 3 or 4 months' wages. So it's a lot. I mean, if someone gave me 4 months' wages, salary, I would be pretty happy. But it's not a lot. It's significant, but it's not like world-changing either. And yet with this mina, he gives them a command. He says, "Engage in business until I come." And so they have some freedom, obviously, how they're going to do this, because he doesn't tell them what kind of business, but he does tell them he wants them to use the mina to accomplish something, which might have been a little hard for them, actually. If you think about the context, because they were servants of this nobleman who left the country, and so he wasn't around. And the people of that country that he left hated the nobleman and didn't want him to be king. And so if they were his servants with his money trying to do his business, the people they were trying to do business with would have known where they got the money from and who they represented. And there would have been some hostility towards them, even, which I think helps us get the point of what's going on here. Because imagine being given some money to manage by someone who's going away to receive a kingdom while you're living in a country with all kinds of people who don't want him to be king. Like they're even plotting an insurrection against him. Because what are you going to be tempted to do at that point? Wait it out. Obviously, sit on that money and see who wins, right? Like, is he going to be king or is the crowd going to overcome him? Just kind of coast while he's away. Like we're saying, not deny your master because he might come back, but not engage either because it's going to be hard. And that's what the nobleman was really checking when he came back. And we know that because Luke tells us, verse 15, "And it happened that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know how much they had made in business." And I know that sounds sort of capitalistic, like, okay, how much profit? But verses 16 and 17, we see his real concern. "The first came before him saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more,'" which is kind of impressive because that's 3 or 4 months' salary becoming about 13 or 14 months' salary, like over a year's worth. "And the master responds and says in verse 17, 'Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority in over 10 cities. And what I wanted you to notice is what the master is commending. Because it's what? Faithfulness. That's what he's looking for. Faithfulness. Which actually sounds just like what Jesus said back in chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. You remember maybe how he talks about being a good steward there and says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves from the wealth of unrighteousness so that when it fails, they'll take you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Which makes it sound like we should view this time we're living in as an opportunity to demonstrate our faith in God's promises and really his goodness by the way we use money there. Because we know that Jesus is coming back. He's going to evaluate and he's going to reward those who believed there are true riches that God's giving to those who are faithful in a little thing, which is a major motivation in the Bible. You understand that, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. And we could keep going. There are too many verses to quote. But one big reason we want to faithfully follow Jesus, even though it's going to look a little crazy to everybody else, is because we believe God's going to keep his promises and reward our faith in him. Which, of course, is what the nobleman does here. He says, because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Which is like, whoa, wait. That's why I feel funny about the word reward even, because this is so disproportionate. First, because it's the master's money he was using. And then he's just doing what the master told him to do. And the servant recognized that because if you look, when he came to his master, what did he say? He said, Master, your mina has made 10 more. It's your mina, and it's your mina that did it. Your mina made 10 more, not me. And so he understands that this nobleman who was coming back has no obligations to him. He's the one who gave him the mina and told him to engage in business, and he's the master. And so, of course, the servant did it. And that should have been the end of the story. This is literally what a servant does. It's his job. And yet here's this servant who's just doing his job. And Jesus says, when the master comes back, he's going to be rewarded in this extravagant way with 10 what? Cities. That's like, good job. You made a little bit of money. So here's Fullerton, Anaheim, Buena Park, all these other cities. They're yours. And it's not just like this one servant where it works like that either. Verse 18, the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said, you are to be over 5 cities. And what's Jesus talking about? Because it's not too complicated. He's just illustrating what's going to happen when he returns. Because when he comes back, there's going to be a time of evaluation, even for us as believers. And those of us who are believers, who've been faithful, and that's the key thing here, faithful, will be rewarded. And what does it mean to be faithful? The word sort of tells you, doesn't it? Faithful. Full of faith. But still, throughout Luke, Jesus shows us what being full of faith looks like. In Luke 16, for example, it's full of faith in how we use money. But in Luke 17 and 18, it's not being like Lot's wife and loving the world so much that you're not ready when Jesus comes back and you kind of want him to stay up in heaven. It's being like that widow who's not getting justice and yet is not giving up and keeps crying out, praying at all times and not losing heart. It's not trusting in yourself that you're righteous and just doing your religious thing and treating everybody else with contempt, but seeing humility as the path to being exalted. And it's trusting that Jesus really is saving the kind of people that he says he's saving and not getting in the way of insignificant people who are trusting in Jesus and living your life the way the world does, according to rank and like all this nonsense. But just being happy yourself to be an insignificant person trusting in Jesus and for your family, like your big goal for your family is to be a bunch of insignificant people trusting in Jesus and valuing a relationship with Jesus over everything else and siding with him, even if it brings you shame from others, and living life like that blind beggar who's acknowledging Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture and depending on him even though he can't see at that moment, and even though all the people around him are saying something else. And it's being like Zacchaeus and not just saying you want the kingdom to come, but demonstrating that you really are trusting God to keep his promises through Jesus by a transformed lifestyle and specifically the way you use money, even when other people are looking down on you and Jesus for doing so. That's what it means to be full of faith in the context. That's living all out. And why would you do that? You do that because God is really good. And he's going to keep every single last promise that he ever made, which is the motivation Jesus gives here. Believers who've been faithful are going to be rewarded with real rewards, like cities when he returns. And that reward, in one sense, is connected to your faithfulness here, obviously, but at the same time, really, it's all grace at the end, because we're Jesus's servants, and Jesus doesn't have to do anything or give us anything when he comes back. And the reward he's going to give us is totally out of proportion to what we've done as we receive these rewards, that it's not going to get us thinking, man, I earned this. We're going to be thinking, God, Jesus, you've been so kind to me. This was yours in the first place. It's funny, you know, we often meet people who think about the future a lot. And sometimes their concern for the future is what's tempting them to be apathetic. And they don't make choices they know they should make because it feels too risky. And so they just settle. And they even organize their whole families like that. Like, we would live all out as a family, but instead we got to focus on this because of the future. The problem, though, is they're thinking about the 5-year future, the 10-year future, when really we all need to be thinking about the future way past that, because Jesus is returning and we've been given an opportunity right now, like these servants, if we claim to be his followers. We definitely have a mina, an opportunity to demonstrate with our lives and finances and priorities that we believe Jesus is king. And he's going to hold each of us accountable. He's going to evaluate whether or not we were full of faith. I'm not sure how often you think about the day of judgment, but you should think about it a lot, because there's a day when you're going to stand before Jesus and you need to ask yourself honestly, am I living by faith? Am I taking advantage of the opportunity God has given me right now to be a little child and trust in Jesus and side with him and proclaim the gospel and make disciples? Because we're living in a culture where everybody's big dream is not to have to exercise any faith at all about anything. Like, they want to be in control of absolutely everything about their future. So their dream is to get to the point where I don't have to believe God about anything, diddly squat. Like, I can have enough money in my bank account so I don't have to worry about the future. I can have the career that I need so I don't have to worry about the future. I can get my physical health to the point where I don't need to ever trust God about the future. That's like there's so much pressure to think that's the goal of life. And there's a day when Jesus is going to come back and ask, did you believe? Did you trust that I really was coming back? Which, of course, is ultimately what this is about. The nobleman gave the servants a mina, and he said, engage in business before he went away. And what did Jesus say to us before he ascended to heaven? Matthew 28. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's our business. Be a disciple, make disciples. Whatever else our business is, that's our business. We're to use the opportunities and privileges that God has given us to glorify him by making disciples of all the nations. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to call the people who say they're his servants, and he's going to evaluate them. Have they been faithful? Have they demonstrated they actually believe? And I want you to ask yourself that question, because I know there's this big temptation to be apathetic. Anybody else feel it? At least I feel it. It's like the air we breathe, to feel like being apathetic is a reasonable choice because of the way the world looks right now. And yet Jesus is saying here, it's really not. It's foolish, because he's coming back. There's going to be an evaluation. There's such a blessing to living all out, but there's also consequences for not. Apathetic, unrepentant Christians are going to be exposed as not really being Christians, which I think is illustrated by the servant we meet next. In verse 20, Jesus says, then another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I laid away in a handkerchief. Which kind of sounds funny, a handkerchief, because it's not really a good way to secure a 3 or 4 month salary, obviously, if you think about it. It's definitely not what you would do with something that was valuable to you. If anything, it's more how you would hide something so people wouldn't see it, which is probably what's going on. He didn't want to take the risk of being associated with his master while he's away, receiving the kingdom, and everybody's hating him. So he hides the money and just acts like everybody else. But of course, he's got an excuse ready when the master comes back, and he blames him. He says, "For I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." And I don't think we can trust what he's saying. Like, I don't think this is true. But I do think we can learn from what he says, because people who claim to be Christians have all kinds of excuses for being apathetic. But we have to look at those excuses more carefully, like we do with this servant as well. Because here's a person who's supposed to be a servant of the nobleman, like a lot of us, right? But he does not obey. He does not do what the nobleman told him to, and the instructions were very clear: engage in business. But instead, he just lays the mina in a handkerchief, doesn't do anything, hides it away, doesn't oppose the master, but doesn't show he trusts the master. And yet there's no sorrow over that when the master comes. He's not repenting, he's excusing. And the way he excuses himself is by blaming the master. Imagine, he says he's afraid of the master. This isn't a good fear, because a good fear would have caused him to do something. And he doesn't. It's a sinful fear. And you know that because it's based on lies. He says, "I was afraid of you because you take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow." In other words, I was afraid of you because you're wicked. He's basically calling the nobleman wicked. You're a thief, which is strange if he's trying to get out of being punished. But honestly, most excuses are. They usually don't make sense. But this excuse could be, I suppose, just because he doesn't really know who his master is. If you're like a pirate or something, what he's saying is a compliment. And maybe that's how he thinks of his master, but that's not what his master was like at all. And I think if you look at many of the excuses professing Christians give for failing to live all out for Jesus, you'll see that they make pretty much the same mistake about him. It's like they don't know. They're acting like God is not as good as he really is. And so it's like they look at the command, what they're supposed to do, and they ignore the promise. They hear Jesus saying, "He who loses his life for my sake," and they focus on losing their life as if Jesus was just messing with them. And they don't listen to the rest of the statement: "He who loses his life for my sake will find it." They hear, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute to the poor," as if Jesus just wanted to make them miserable, and they don't listen to the rest, "and you will have treasures in heaven. Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." I mean, we can all understand the difficulties that come with seeking to live for Jesus and how sometimes there are going to be some things that seem scary. But we can't just accept all fear as if it were completely rational, because a lot of the fears we have come from an unbiblical view of Jesus and are dangerous because we don't expose those fears. We let those fears enslave us. We start talking in church as if those fears really were rational, and there are going to be consequences. You see how the nobleman responds in verse 22. He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant." So he's straight. You are wicked. This failure to engage in the nobleman's business is wicked. Are you hearing Jesus? Stop feeling sorry for yourself. It's wicked. This is serious to Jesus, and it's serious because it's sin. And because while it might not look like it right now, Jesus is coming back just like he said he would. And when he does, there's going to be an evaluation, and those who trusted him are going to be blessed. And those who said they did trust him but didn't actually and just made excuses for being blah and not faithfully following Jesus and doing their own thing are going to be exposed for who they really are. And all their excuses are just going to be noise on judgment day. Just noise. Sounds so rational down here on earth, but on judgment day, just noise. Like the excuses this servant was making. Because again, listen to what the nobleman says. He says, "I will condemn you with your own words." And he's not saying the servant's right. He's saying, okay, let's take your logic and think about it for a minute, because it doesn't even make sense if you believe what you say you believe, which is the way it is with excuses. The nobleman says, if I really was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow, verse 23, then why did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. Which I love because it illustrates the nobleman's not harsh at all. He wasn't even really asking for much. All the servant had to do was go to the bank. And so his excuses are actually lies. It wasn't about fear of the nobleman. It was about him wanting to do whatever he wanted to do and not take the risk and do what the master told him to do, which, you know, is at the root of a lot of apathy, actually. Fear, sometimes, maybe, not knowing how good Jesus is, for sure, not remembering the promise, but self-centered living, ultimately, self-protection. I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to step out. And while people might look like they're getting away with that right now, and everyone kind of assumes they're Christians, even though they're not actually exercising any faith, they're not going to be able to get away with that forever. Because the master came back, and what happened to his servant when he did? Verse 24, he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And so, like, they're shocked, like, wow, he gets more. And when Jesus comes back, the universe is going to be shocked by how good he is to those who trusted him. But look, you can't make the mistake of thinking that because he shows so much grace to them, that he's not going to judge those who didn't believe. Because he is, verse 26. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. And so he's explaining. He's saying, in other words, if you're a servant of the nobleman, a follower of Jesus, and you've been given this mina to manage, this gracious, undeserved opportunity to represent the king and demonstrate you really believe who he says he is before he comes back, and you do, then he's just going to keep on giving you more grace when he returns, because that's just how his grace works. It just keeps on giving and giving and giving and giving. But look, if you do not have, and what does that mean? Check out the second half of verse 26, because it's a little strange at first. He says, from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. It's like, how does that work? And remember, it's still the nobleman talking. So he's talking about the servant who had the mina, but didn't do anything with it. And he's describing him as someone who does not have, which means that his failure to act proved that he was not actually a servant of the nobleman in the first place. And so that mina is going to be taken away from him. It wasn't his mina in the first place. And he's going to be exposed, just like Jesus will expose many apathetic Christians in name only on Judgment Day. They didn't side with him here, and so he won't side with them there. And they're going to be judged along with everybody else, which is how this story ends. You remember those wicked citizens? And it's important to come back to them, because I guess that's another option. If you think about how we might respond to what the Bible says about what God's doing through Jesus. You can be all in, or pretend and be apathetic, or you can be all out and hate him. Like these citizens back up in verse 14, which probably technically in this story is talking about Israel and what's going to happen there in Jerusalem, but at least in principle must represent everybody who doesn't claim to be a believer and who's just rejecting Jesus' authority, which is the problem if you go back up to verse 14. It says, but his citizens hated him, and that's not because of anything wrong in him. So why do they hate him? Jesus says they sent a delegation after him saying, and listen to them, we do not want this man to rule over us. Which was the issue for the Pharisees and is always the issue with people who reject Jesus. And it might be the issue for some of you. I mean, you might be here and be all in. You believe the promises and you're seeking to orient your life around those promises. And that's going to be most of you, praise God. What a miracle. But you might be here pretending. I hope that's not many of us, but it can be tempting. There can be a lot of complications that come from not pretending to someone who is used to living in a Christian community. And so you might just be pretending. But it's possible you're here and you're not a Christian, and you know you're not a Christian, and you're not pretending. You're just living for yourself. And I want to say we're glad you're here. This is a good place to be. You've listened to a lot of words today. I'm glad. This is a moment for you. God has brought you here for a reason, and we want the best for you, which is why you need to know. If you're rejecting Jesus because of the way things look right now, your rejection of Jesus is not going to stop what God is doing through Jesus. The Bible says he's coming back as king, and when he comes back as king, he's going to hold you accountable. He's going to bless those who have believed, he's going to expose those who pretended, and he's going to judge those who rejected. If you look down at verse 27, what does the nobleman say? Read it slow. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, listen to this part. Bring them here and slaughter them before me. Which is intense, I know. Slaughter. Slaughter them before me. But watch this, because where's Jesus going right now as he tells this parable? He's in Jericho, going to Jerusalem. And why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? He's not going to Jerusalem to judge. So what's he going to Jerusalem to do? He's going to Jerusalem to be slaughtered like a lamb on the cross. Jesus, at this point, is being led to the slaughter. And so I want you to understand something really important. The first time Jesus came, he came to make a way of salvation possible for you by humbling himself, taking shame upon himself, trusting God, and going to the cross to be rejected and die. And that's why he looks so weak like that. He came to die, and not just die, but to be slaughtered for you and to experience the judgment of God for you, which is why he didn't go to Jerusalem to do what the disciples were expecting him to. And why it had to look like he was a failure. He needed to make a way for sinners like you and me to have peace with God. And so he voluntarily chose to enter Jerusalem and be killed and have God's full wrath for our sin poured out on him so that God wouldn't have to pour out that wrath on you, which is really good news. Such good news. But you have to believe it. You have to respond. Right now, this moment matters. You have to take a side. And I know one option is to reject Jesus, and it might seem to work for a while. Don't be surprised if it seems to work for a while. The Pharisees thought it was working. But you continue to reject Jesus' rule over you, and he's still going to rule over you. They crucified him, but he got up from the grave. And God's going to give him the kingdom. He's actually at God's right hand now. And he's coming back and he's going to be revealed as king. And when he comes as king, he's coming as judge. And when he comes as judge, if you haven't taken advantage of the opportunity he's given you right now, that he's made possible for you by being slaughtered for you on the cross, then don't think he won't judge you then. He will. If Jesus hasn't taken the judgment for your sin, you will be judged for your sin. If Jesus hasn't been slaughtered for you, you will be slaughtered by him. If you won't submit to Jesus as king now, then you will not enter his kingdom then. And if any of us maybe think we should just sit it out and wait and see what happens right now, and claim to be one of his followers while not exercising faith, if we're tempted to think that apathy is a good option, you know, like hide the mina in the handkerchief and wait and see what happens, this story makes clear, no, it is definitely not. We have a unique opportunity right now. You have a unique opportunity right now before Jesus comes back. And we want to be faithful servants and demonstrate how we believe. Or demonstrate that we believe in spite of how things look. This moment matters. And of course, we got to think about what that means for us. That's part of the joy of being part of a church, like in relationship with one another, talking about what does it look like for us to be full of faith in the day to day. That's why we need like discipleship relationships with one another. What does it look like to be full of faith and side with this crucified Jesus in Orange County right now? But at the same time, we don't want to make it more complicated than it is because Luke's given us a number of pictures. What's it look like to live all out for Jesus? Remember Lot's wife. Don't be like her. Be like that widow crying out for justice. Don't be like the Pharisee. Be like the tax collector. Don't be like the disciples getting in the way of children. Be like the children. Don't be like that rich ruler. Be like the blind beggar. Be like Zacchaeus. May God help us do that as a church. Let's pray. Take a moment and you pray, actually, and respond to what God said to you through this message, because he is speaking through his word even now.